While you turn there in your Bibles, I will pray. Lord, I thank you for the three-day weekend. I thank you for the taste of fall. Not everybody liked that, but I enjoyed the cold weather yesterday and the day before. I pray that you guide this meeting today, that you guide our thoughts, that you open our ears, open our minds to your word. I pray that I can be clear in what I'm teaching today. I pray, God, that you are with us today. We're here for you and not for us. So I pray, God, that you take control. Amen. All right, well, Philippians is a letter that was written by Paul from prison, as you probably know that by now if you've been here for the last couple of weeks. He had been imprisoned for a couple of years in Caesarea. Then he was transported to Rome, where he was imprisoned there for a couple more years. So this is about halfway through that imprisonment. He's in Rome. He's writing it to the church in Philippi, who he had founded that church about 10 years earlier in 51 or 52 AD, and now it's about 10 years later. Paul's being persecuted unjustly. And as we'll read today, part of the reason he's writing this letter is because the Philippian church also is being persecuted. They're going through a lot of the same things that Paul himself is going through. So let's take a look. We're going to read our whole passage because it's not too long, and then we're going to dig deeper into it. So Philippians 1, starting in verse 27, says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, driving together for the faith of the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer his name, or for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So you can see they're suffering the same conflict that Paul's going through. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And so here we have this group of largely Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians. Most of them are probably Roman citizens. Philippi was a part of Rome. They were mostly Roman citizens. And so Paul, when he's talking to them about what do you do when you're being persecuted? What do you do when the government is oppressing you? What do you do when your neighbors are oppressing you? What do you do when you're being challenged on every side for your faith? What does he tell them? He says, well, pick up your picket signs, go out and riot. Go out there and demand your civil rights as Roman citizens. You have rights. You can't be treated this way. You don't deserve this. Is that what he tells them? No, he says, I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's what he tells them. See, in our culture today, it's all about protests. I don't like this, so I'm going to protest about it. I don't like that, so I'm going to protest about it. I want to make sure people know that I'm unhappy and all my friends are unhappy, that this group of people is unhappy about the way that you've treated us. We demand our rights. And that's not at all what Paul is telling them to do. Instead, he says, I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does that even mean? What does it mean to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel? He's saying your behavior in this situation and all the other situations you find yourselves in, but your behavior in this situation when you're being oppressed should be something that gets people's attention, not because you're great, but because God is. It's for a manner worthy of the gospel that draws attention to the gospel and to God's love, to the good news that God has taken care of our sin and he saved us. That's what the gospel is all about. He says, this word conduct, it's interesting. This word, the Greek word is politeuomai. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. That's the Greek word that's being translated here. It's the word we get the word politics or political from. And it literally means to live as a citizen. But he's not telling them to live as citizens of Rome here. Citizens of Rome had certain rights. He's not saying you demand your rights as a citizen of Rome. He says behave as a citizen of the gospel. In fact, later on in Philippians in chapter 3, he says your citizenship is in heaven. As Christians, when we follow Christ, the Bible teaches us that our citizenship now is in heaven. We belong to God's kingdom. And so Paul is saying if you behave as a citizen of that country, then you will draw attention to the gospel. So, what is it that he tells them? Specifically, when he says to behave as a citizen of the kingdom of God, what does he say? Well, you need to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, he doesn't say, make sure that you fill out all your paperwork. He doesn't say that you make sure you're nice to everybody. He doesn't make sure you're kind and that you smile. He says, make sure that you're unified. Make sure that you have unity with one another. And that is what will draw attention to the gospel. And that is what will help see you through these trials. So this idea of Christian unity, then, is what Paul is really focused in on when he's saying to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's echoing the prayer that Jesus himself prayed. Jesus, before he was crucified, he had this to say in his prayer to God. You can read it in John 17. He says, he's been praying about his disciples and his followers, but he says, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for all of those who believe in me through their word. That is, in other words, he's not praying just for his disciples, he's praying for everyone who believes because of what his disciples say. He's talking about us. This is an example of Jesus Christ himself praying for you and me. And what does he pray? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the prayer that Jesus has for you and for me. That we be united in our faith. That's the thing he wanted most for us. That's the last thing he prayed for you and me before he was crucified. Isn't that amazing? I should tell you how high on the scale, how important this is. At least how important it is to Jesus. And he says, when we are united, he says that the world may also believe. So Paul is telling this group, he says, when you became Christians, you were given a couple of things. They were granted to you. The first thing is that you were granted that you could believe in him. None of us chooses to seek God on our own. The Bible says that we don't seek God on our own. He seeks us first. And he gives us this gift, this awesome gift of forgiveness through Christ. And he granted that to us. It was a gift to us. But that's not the only thing he gave us. He says, you've been granted to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name. Now, that doesn't sound as good, does it? I don't like the second part of that gift. I don't like that. But the thing is, Jesus suffered. No one was nicer, no one was better, no one was more loving than him, and we put him on a cross. It's not a matter of being nice, and it's not a matter of being pleasant. I'm not saying be mean or be rude. What I am saying is that you're not going to change the world with a smile just by smiling at people and being nice. We've got to be united as Christians. We have to be able to be of the same mind as Christians. He says that's how you'll get through experiencing the same conflict that you saw in me and that you hear that I'm in. They are being persecuted. They are being imprisoned. And the way that we get through that is to be united. And not only that, not only will that just see you through, but it also will change the situation. He says, I want you to be in no way alarmed by your opponents. That word being alarmed is the word they would use for talking about a scared horse, a skittish horse that would kind of lash out. He says, I don't want you to be flinching away from your enemies. I want you to be able to face them with your head held high, strong in your faith, and that will be a sign of destruction to them. They will see, oh, there's something. This is wrong. What I'm doing is wrong. That's how we can overcome our enemy, by being united. It's this idea of Christian unity that changes the world. Not only helps us see through the problems that we go through, but also overcome them and change the hearts of the world. So it's a pretty big deal. And what I want to do now is I want to take a look. He gives us three hallmarks of what Christian unity looks like. These are the three things that make Christian unity different. Whoops, I just busted my clicker. Three things that make Christian unity look different than the world. And it's the thing. These are the things that get their attention. Because people are unified in certain areas. People are always unified in certain things or another. These three things are unique to Christianity. And the first thing he says, we want you to be of the same mind. He says that twice. He says it in verse at the beginning of our passage in verse 27, and he says at the end of the passage in verse 2:2. I want you to be of the same mind, of one mind. What is he talking about here? Well, you see, Christians have a single source of authority. And that's something that our world is missing. It's missing big time. Let me give you a small example of that so we can look at how it affects us in a larger arena. When I was a young man, I moved out of my house a year after I graduated. And I moved in with a couple of guys who, one of whom I knew pretty well from high school, and another was his friend. He had gone away, lived in a dorm at an artsy school, Columbus College of Art and Design, very liberal. And I didn't. I stayed home and went to a local college, and then we decided to move out. We're going to move in together. Mistake. That was a mistake. Now, I don't want to paint this picture like they were bad people and I was good. What I do want to point out is that we did not have a common idea of what roommates did for each other. They grew up, well, one of them I think was a single, I didn't know him as well, but I think he was a single, he was his only child. The other was the only son, he had a bunch of sisters. Both of them came from homes with their moms and dads were together. Their parents took good care of them. Not that I wasn't taken care of, but I had a single dad, he was very busy, so I largely took care of myself. So when I would make a mess, I'd clean it up. The rule in my house is, you dirty a dish, you better clean the dish. Right? That's the way it worked in my house. And nobody else was going to do it. We got to do it ourselves. You want to eat a meal, guess what you got to do first? You got to cook it. So that's the way things were. And that's the way I handled myself. So when it came time to clean the house, for example, they would say, well, this place is a mess. Well, I was like, yeah, but point to something that's mine and I'll clean it. I was self-contained. If I made a mess, I'd clean it up. If I did something, I'd take up my stuff. Like I was self-righteous. This is what I'm doing. Well, you clean up yourself after yourselves, and maybe you don't expect your mom to come in and do it for you, then maybe things won't be so bad. Of course, from their perspective is, I'm carrying dirt in, right? It wasn't just that I didn't walk around by myself with a vacuum cleaner picking up after my dirt. We had things that we should have been doing together, but we had different perspectives. We didn't have a common experience. We didn't have a common authority to point to. And so there was a lot of headbutting there. And it wasn't their fault and it wasn't my fault. It was all of our fault. We had different expectations. For me, it was obvious that they were wrong. And for them, clearly I was the one in the wrong. Now, that's because we didn't have that common, same mind kind of thing. We have something we can appeal to. Okay, well, let's see what something a higher authority has to say about this. There was no higher authority. Now, where are we in our culture? This is a post-Christian culture that we live in America. We've got a culture that is more divided now than I think it's ever been. Well, maybe not ever. We're not at war yet. But we've got a culture where we've got one side looking at the other side like they're morons or evil. At best, the other side are idiots. At best. At worst, they're out to destroy the country. And I can say that from either side of the fence. The other side thinks the same thing about those guys. We've got people on the right calling the other one's names. We've got the people on the left calling the people on the right names. We've got people in a third party calling them both names. We're divided. I don't think that half of our country hates it. I don't think that half of our country wants to destroy it. That's where they keep all their stuff. I don't think they want to destroy that place that they live in and breathe in. They want to make it better. They have different ideas on how to do that. But we're so divided because we have no common ground. We have no, like Paul is saying here, we need to be of one mind. As Christians, we have a source of authority. I can say to my Christian friend who's in trouble, who's in sin, and I can say, look, I really think that this habit that you've got is bad. And I can say that not because it offends me, not because I don't like it, not because it smells funny or because it gets in my way or bothers my principles, but because God says that it's wrong. And he may be angry at me, he may be defensive at me, but what he can do is look at the Bible and say, yeah, maybe you're right. The Bible does say that. Now, whether or not I agree with the Bible is another thing, but the Bible does say that what I'm doing is wrong. You see how we've got this appeal, this place where we can appeal. Now, granted, there are ways that we can interpret the Bible. There are certain gray areas that aren't as clear in the Bible. I get that. My point is that we have a higher authority as Christians. That should unite us. It should give us the same mind. We should be appealing to Scripture and not to our own sensibilities when we're dealing with each other. And I'm not saying we take those and we club people who don't believe in God over the head with them and try to see, this is wrong, therefore you are wrong. They don't believe in it. What it does say is that the way we interact with each other, unified and pointing to the same Scripture, should teach the world something about how we should behave. I don't agree with what those Christians teach, but man, they at least they're unified, right? At least they love one another. That's how it's done. Second hallmark of Christian unity is that we are intent on one purpose. Christ gave us a mission. It's the Great Commission. It's the end of Matthew. And it says that we are to go into all nations and share our faith, make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a mission. We are an organization that exists in order to find people who aren't part of our organization and bring them in. We should be the most inclusive group of people in the world. And in fact, historically we have been. Christianity is the only religion that has moved its center of operations around from area to area as it's grown. Every other religion is largely based still today where it was originated. Most Hindus are still around India, right? The largest concentration of Jewish people is still Israel. The largest concentration of Muslims is still the Middle East. Yes, there are Muslims, and yes, there are Jews, yes, there are Hindus in other areas, but the center of those religions still exists there. Christianity started in the Middle East, in Israel. It moved, it grew out. The center became Rome. As it grew, and as we were inclusive, as we were intent on the same purpose, it moved west. And now, as we live, as we sit here today, the center of Christianity is moving from the west to the east. It's moving into Asia and Africa. And there are soon to be, if not already, more Christians in Asia and Africa than there are in America and on the west. It's moving because we're intent on this purpose. Our faith is not tied to a location. It's not tied to a race. It's not tied to certain people. Our purpose is to reach everyone. And we've done a pretty good job so far. We need to keep going. But we have a united purpose. And what happens is things get messed up in there. We forget about that purpose. And we start to get caught up in things like social justice. Not that that's wrong. Absolutely agree that there are certain things that we need to do socially to make things better, to bring justice to the poor. Absolutely. That's not our main purpose. We bring justice to the poor because we love them. And we want to show them the love of Christ. But when we start letting other things become our focus, then we start to become disunified. The third thing that he points out is that we have the same love for one another. And I've talked a lot about the different words for love that are used in the Bible over the last few weeks. So I'm not going to cover it all. The interesting thing is, this is the word agape, which you may remember we've talked about before. The interesting thing about the word agape that is used in the New Testament is it was not a word that was used for love back then. It was used a little bit for love, but it wasn't very popular. They used the words eros and phileo, and these are the words that we had generally used for love. It's the idea of love we have in our culture, which is either romantic love, Valentine's Day love, or a love that we have for a brother or a friend, a close relationship that's non-romantic. These are the kinds of ideas we have for love, and largely that's what they use too. This word agape was not very popular until the New Testament authors started using it because it describes something different. It's a next level love. It's a love that you give to someone especially when they don't love you back. It's a love that you can give to someone where you're sacrificing your own wants and needs so that they can have their wants and needs met. It's that kind of love. It's that kind of love that God has for us when he sacrificed Christ for us. He says we should be united by this same love. This is the love that we should have for one another and for those around us as Christians. These three things unite us as Christians, and they should speak to the world about us and draw the world in. Why is the church not growing? Well, perhaps we're not very good at these things. Perhaps we're not as united. It's hard to be united in love with people we don't see very often, that we don't interact with very often. But when you look at this, when you think about especially this idea of love, it's not just difficult. This is impossible. We're not very good at it because we keep trying to do it on our own. We can't. Fortunately for us, God has given us, as Paul lays out in the passage we're going to look at next, Philippians 2, 1. He lays out four things that God has given us and continues to give us. And this is the source of our unity. And by source, I don't mean it's something that we go to once and now we have unity, which is true, but we've got to keep going back to. We've got to keep relying on. And as Christians, the more we find ourselves relying on these four things, the better we will be unified and the more we will speak to the world around us. So let's take a look at them. It's interesting. The first two both are very similar. The first one, he says, encouragement in Christ. If there is any encouragement of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. When he says, if there is any, the word he's using is, could be also translated since there is encouragement in Christ. It's not a conditional clause. Well, if you have this, then you have that. That's not what he's saying. It's not conditional. It's like saying, well, if the sun is up, you'll be able to see. Right? If the sun is coming up tomorrow, you'll see what I'm talking about. It's we have this thing, and since we do, we have unity. God has given us encouragement in Christ. This word is a Greek word. It's paraklesis, and it literally means calling to one side. Para means alongside or close. Klesis means to call. And so we have this encouragement. It's also translated very often as comfort in the New Testament. There's comfort in Christ. There's encouragement in Christ. And so, well, I want to take a moment. What does that look like? If these are the four things that God gives us, that in turn we can give to other people, then these are the four things that unite us and that drive that unity and maintain that unity, then we need to understand what they are so that we can better appropriate them. So the first one is this encouragement in Christ. The passage that I love the most, and it probably is the most commonly used when talking about comfort and encouragement, it's the same word as this one. It's in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Now, in this passage, it's the same word, paraklesis, but it's translated as comfort. Look how often it comes up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Three verses, six times, uses the exact same word, paracleo. It's a comfort with which we've been comforted, therefore we should be able to comfort other people with that comfort. Encouragement and comfort, that's what he's talking about here. What can we learn about this encouragement and this comforting? Well, one, God promises to encourage us and comfort us. He is the Father of all comfort. He's the God of all comfort, all comfort. He's not the God of some of the comfort, but you can find other comfort somewhere else. No, he is the God. If you find comfort, if you find encouragement, it's coming from him. He is the God of it. He is the source. And he promises to encourage and comfort us in our times of need. Therefore, we should be able to encourage and comfort one another. In fact, I would argue that most of the time when God comforts and encourages us, he does it through other Christians. I don't know if you've ever been in this situation, but I have been in a situation like this many times where I'm feeling isolated, I'm feeling alone, I'm feeling like no one cares, no one loves me, I'm depressed, I'm down, and I'm crying out to God, where is this comfort that I keep hearing about? Why aren't you taking care of me and giving me this stuff that you've promised? And then I think through the process, well, I am alone because I've separated myself from other Christians. Either I've stopped talking to them, stopped meeting with them, or more likely what happens to me is I go to the meetings. I go and I'm involved. I meet with other Christians, but I'm not united with them because I don't share about my life. I don't talk about my sin. I don't give them any indication that I'm suffering. Therefore, I receive no comfort. Well, they should just know. Notice in these promises, mind reading is not in the list. It's amazing. We have to vocalize our needs to other people. We have to talk about our struggles with others. But that makes us look weak. It makes us look needy. Maybe. But guess what? We're weak and we're needy. We need this stuff. We need to be open about our struggles, open about our needs. Therefore, God can then use other Christians to comfort us. And that's how it's supposed to be. And we can only encourage other people because we've been encouraged by God himself. It enables us to stand firm in our trials. Paul was in prison, but he was not alone. He had people coming in and out. He had people he was reading his letters to and dictating them to. He had people visiting. He was still ministering to churches. He was still a missionary, as we discussed last week. And even if the Romans had cut him off from all of that, he would still have God, and he was still able to continue. We need to support and love one another in this area very much. This is so important. I'm not very good at this. Not very good at this at all. There's a guy who came along Paul one time. His name was Barnabas, and that literally means, that was his nickname, and it literally means son of encouragement. I have been called the anti-Barnabas. The son of discouragement is what I was called. And it was funny, and unfortunately true. This is not something I'm good at. In fact, it's something that I have to think about and do consciously. Otherwise, it's much easier to tear people down and make jokes or just ignore the needs of the people around me. Don't even see them. I have to go, when I go into a meeting, I have to say, God, help me to find someone to encourage. Help me to show me someone who needs encouragement. Help me to be aware of it and help me to offer it, the comfort and encouragement that you give to me. We should be looking for opportunities to encourage. There are folks that are really good at this, and I thank God for them. They are gifted in this. I'm not one of them, and so I don't think most of us are. I think most of us need to think about this. We need to go in to every encounter we have with another human being. God, how can I encourage this person? How can I build this person up? How can I help this person and comfort this person? And it may be that there's nothing we can do, but most amount of the time, we can find some way to encourage someone else if we pray for this. But often we don't. I know I don't. Now, this next thing he says is encouragement also keeps us from falling into sin. This one is a big one. When he says that we should behave in such a way that is worthy of the gospel, he's also talking about our moral decisions and morality, and we fall into sin. Well, when we encourage one another, I love this passage from Hebrews that says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today. I love that. How often do you and I need encouragement? Well, every day, as long as it's today. Do I need encouragement today? Well, let's see. What day is today? Well, it's today. I guess I do. We do. We need to encourage one another day after day. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It lies to you. You have every right to be angry. You have every right to be spiteful to that person. You have every right to make that person suffer, to ignore that person, to leave that person, to end that relationship. You have every right to do that. Maybe. But is it the right thing to do? We should be, instead of having people that we don't like being around, and therefore we don't be around them, we should be praying, well, maybe God, how can I encourage this person? Talk to them. I've noticed that you have struggles with your relationships. How can I help you? How can I encourage you? It's difficult, but it's important. It makes Christianity more attractive. This kind of encouragement, you don't find it every day, and you don't find it everywhere in the world. It's rare, it's unique, and it's desirable. When people see it in areas, that when they see it and they're starved for it, they want it. And they want to find out how they can get it. He says, if there's any consolation of love, what is that? It's a very similar word. It's paramuthion. It's also often translated as comfort in the New Testament. It means speaking closely to. Para, again, means next to or close to. Muthion means to speak. And so this word is paramuthion, and it means to console or to comfort someone. So let's talk about this. What's the difference between this kind of comfort and encouragement and the other kind? Because they're translated very often with the same word in English. Well, this, I think, is more like the method of our encouragement. It's the method of our encouragement. There are different ways to encourage people. If you've ever been in sports or watched, maybe in the military or watched a military movie, and you see the coach or the drill sergeant screaming in the face of someone to move, 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 right? Calling them names. That's encouragement, I guess, right? He wants them to strive. He wants them to move. That's not the kind of encouragement that Christ is talking about here. Love others, you maggot! That's not what it's doing. It doesn't work. Follow the golden rule. It's not a way of making us try harder. It's the method by which we should encourage one another. In John, 1 John 4, he says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is how we should encourage each other. This is the method through which we should encourage. How does God love us? How does God encourage us? Does he say, I'm going to send you to hell if you don't obey? I'm going to smite you? I'm going to drive you into the dirt until you finally listen. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says we did not love God at all, but he loved us. And he gave his son for us. He sacrificed for us. If God loves us that way, how could we not love others the same way? That love should change us, should soften our hearts. It doesn't drive us to obey out of fear. It encourages us to obey out of love. God loves me. Of course, he wants me to do this. Why wouldn't I? He loves me so much. It's a love that transforms and changes us. It's supportive. It's not try harder. It's just, I love you, try. It's without reservation. It's without reservation. Have you ever seen a need in somebody and you just hesitate? I could feel that need, but it might mean getting involved in something I don't know that I want to get involved in. We hesitate. We're reserved. I do this. Is this something I really want to do? God's love is not like that. God's love is without hesitation. I know he created us knowing that we would rebel against him, knowing that we would sin and turn our noses up at his love and do our own thing, and yet knowing that that would cause our death. He still created us, and he gave us a way to avoid that judgment through Christ without hesitation. This is an unearthly love. It's a love that we cannot find around us anywhere else. This is the kind of love that encourages us to love one another. See, it's not try harder or else. It's not your willpower is not strong enough. It's not about how how much you're willing to sacrifice or trying to earn God's favor by doing the good things. It's just he loves me so much. I want to be like that. I want to love like him. It encourages us. Seeing other people serve the Lord encourages us. When you see someone else being tender and loving someone, doing something kind, it encourages you to do this. I never would have thought of that. That is great. I want to be involved in that. Right? That's an encouragement without words even. It's just by being an example we can encourage the world around us. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. That's the kind of of encouragement and consolation of love that he's saying here. Now, fellowship of the Spirit is a little different. It's a little harder. It was harder for me to get my hands around this one. I want to talk about it, though, because it's important. The Spirit is the Holy. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here, and he says we are both unified with and by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is both our source of unity, and it's the utility by which we can remain unified. What do I mean by that? Well, we're unified with the Holy Spirit in that God gives us his Spirit. When we become Christians, he sends his Spirit to live within us. Our spirit is so broken and so damaged and so allergic to God that he has to give us his own. And he does that. It says in Ephesians 1, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him in the Holy Spirit of promise. How do you become a Christian? Right here. You hear the message of truth. We're sinful people. We've all rebelled against God. We all know we deserve God's judgment. God is just and holy. He must judge evil, and every one of us has evil within us. But the gospel of our salvation is that he took that punishment upon himself in Christ on the cross. And when you heard that message and you believed, by believing it means you put your trust in it. I trust God, you said to him, I trust God that Christ's death is enough to pay for my sin. And I'm not going to try to earn anything from you by my good works because I can't. I'm not going to try to earn my salvation. I trust, I believe that Christ's work paid for all of it. That's what that means. That's how you become a Christian. And when you've done that, you've put your faith in Christ to save you instead of in yourself, the Holy Spirit becomes a part of you. And you're unified with God through that Holy Spirit. It's amazing. But not only are we unified with the Holy Spirit, you and I and all other Christians are unified by the Holy Spirit. By him is that our unity with each other comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from him. In Ephesians, this verse should look very similar to the one we've been reading today. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church also from prison. Amazingly enough, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Very similar. You're moving on, he says, "I want you to be diligent to preserve the unity." Interestingly enough, you can't preserve something that you don't already have, right? We've been given unity. Now preserve it in the spirit and the bond of peace. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us this unity. There is one body and one spirit. Body by body, he's talking about the body of Christ, the church. There's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope for your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all. We are unified with each other through the Holy Spirit. That's what I mean when I say we are unified with and by the Holy Spirit. This gives us the basis for the fellowship of unity that Paul's talking about here. Without the Holy Spirit, we have no basis for our unity, and we have no power through which to maintain it. It is through the Holy Spirit. Remember the prayer? Prayer that Jesus prayed about unity when he said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who, those also who believe in me through their world, through their word, that you may all be one, even as you and I, Father, are one. Or, sorry, you, Father, in me, and I in you, and that also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Remember that prayer that Jesus prayed? God answered his prayer through the Holy Spirit. You read that in context. Chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 of John. This is how God answers Jesus' prayer, through the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, yes, we have comfort in Christ. We encourage each other in love. These things have been given to us. And we have the power to keep those things moving in our lives through the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is in us, moving us and transforming us and uniting us if we would only allow him. The more we get in touch with that, the more we will be united with each other. And he talks about affection and compassion. He says, if there's any affection and compassion. Again, remember, these are things that were given to us. He's not saying try real hard to have affection and compassion with each other. You ever try to force yourself to be compassionate? That doesn't work really well. But he's given us this ability to be affectionate and compassionate with each other. He supplies us with all the power and all the things that we need to be unified as Christians. But we need to appropriate these things. In Colossians 3, he talks about that compassion and affection. He says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Affection and compassion should characterize our relationships with one another. Let that sink in. If you had to use one or two words to describe your relationship with your boss, would they be affection or compassion? How about everybody else in this room? Would you say that characterizes your relationships? I'm not preaching from the mountaintop here. This is an area of my life where God has had to do a lot of work, and he has not done yet. He's got a long way to go. I think the most common word I would use to describe in its kind is indifferent. That I would use. That's the word I would use toward my relationship with most people. In the past, at least. Apathetic. That's not at all what we're called to. And that's not the kind of love that God has given us, is it? That's not the example that we have. And when we receive and we understand the depth of the compassion and love that God has for us, then we can start to begin to change and be more like Him in our relationships with others. This includes forgiveness and patience. You see that? We have to bear with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. We're complainers. We've always got something to complain about. We always have a reason to have conflict with one another. We need to be able to forgive, just as God forgave us. And how did God forgive us? Through sacrifice, through giving something up. Giving up our right to be offended. Giving up our right to demand something from someone else, recompense or whatever. And allowing that, and just forgiving, just like God did for us. And it requires humility. Humility is not an option when we are trying to be affectionate and compassionate with other people. You take humility out of the equation, now it's self-righteousness. All you've got left is, I'm better, and I don't deserve to be treated this way. You need to recognize something about me that makes me holy and good or whatever. When you take humility out of the picture, you can't even have affection and compassion. It's the understanding that, yeah, I'm broken too. I've been in deep, dark situations too. And I can be there again. And when I'm there, I want to be able to have someone to help me out. And I want to be the person to help you out. This is a heart attitude that transforms our thinking and how we treat one another. This is not just something that we muster up on our own. We can't do that. This is God transforming our hearts through the Holy Spirit within us to change how we view one another, how we think about one another. Our culture thinks that we are in constant competition with one another. I look at you and I see a rival. Either one I'm threatened by or one I'm not, but a rival nonetheless. But through Christ and through God, through His Holy Spirit working through us, we can look at one another as compatriots, as fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. And we can be united with one another. Even when we disagree, even when we have our problems with one another, we can still be united. And that's the kind of thing that really the world needs to see. Why is our world so fractured? Well, what are we doing about it? Are we giving them any other options? Are we giving them any other examples? How can we grow God's kingdom? By being united with one another. By being involved with one another, by being around one another, and by grasping those four things that Paul laid out for us and maintaining the unity within ourselves. All right, we'll stop there today. If you're a guest and this is your first time here, that's great. We're glad you're here. We have a free book that you're welcome to grab over at the Welcome Center. We also have a time for questions and comments. I encourage us to speak up if you have a question or a comment, but if you don't have time or you don't feel comfortable, you can always write it down on one of these cards that you got when you came in. Just drop it in the bag when it comes around. The bag is also for us to financially support our church, but if this is not your church, we don't want your money. We're just glad you're here. But if you want to support, if this is your church home and you want to help us keep the lights on, then that's great. You can do that here. So if you have kids in Oasis, we're glad that you do. They're safe and sound until 11:45. After that, they're on their own. No, after that, we would like you to pick them up at 11:45. That way, the teachers can get out of there on time. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand, we'll bring you a microphone, and we can chat. We have a couple over here.
You know, I was thinking about your, it's just funny. I was thinking about your point on how God uses others to encourage us. And so, you know, it just brought to mind this week, I had sent out a prayer request to people I trust, and, you know, something was just bringing me down, causing a lot of anxiety, and, you know, I love people just praying for you and praying for you, which is so encouraging because you're not alone. And then one of my friends texted me, I was reading Psalm 93 today, and you know, this really brought to me God's still in control. And so yesterday when I was in just my time with reading with the Lord, I read Psalm 93. And I'm in the meantime, I'm praying just fervently, pouring my heart out to the Lord of this anxiety. And it was very cool because it was an example of not only using somebody else who, you know, so I went to Psalm 93. I would have not have thought of that on my own. I have read it, but it wasn't on my mind, you know. And so in the meantime, also God was calling other scripture to mind, like Isaiah 41:10, which I have highlighted, which he knows is a sort of comfort for me. And then the psalm that I was reading in my daily time, you know, it's like God had to flood my time with all of these amazing words that he is in control, he's still God, he's still on the throne. I needed to hear that. But not only was he comforting me through his word, but he was using others who are either in the same situation or their situation mirrored mine is the anxiety. Put God in this teeny tiny box, you know, and to be a reminder of how big he is.
Yeah.
You know, and just how is, if I hadn't sent out that prayer request and shared what was on my heart, I wouldn't have had that experience yesterday with God and just, you know, growing deeper with him, but then also being united with my fellow sister in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. God's not miserly with his comfort. I mean, he is generous, but we have to open up. We have to allow him. We have these stipulations, God comfort me, but only this way, and only a way that makes me look good, and that way I don't want other people to know that I'm in need. And God says, nope, that's not how it works. I'm going to comfort you, but you have to open yourself up to all the avenues that I want to give you. And then you'll see how generous he is with his comfort, how much he loves us. Yeah. Other comment? Yeah.
I like how you pointed out that the best kind of comforter is somebody who's been there, done that, who's been in the same situation. You know, 2 Cor 1, God comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort somebody else. That's what he's done for me most of the time. Somebody came along who's been there and can comfort me. Like, I can't comfort a military veteran because I've never been in the military. Al can, because he's been there, done that.
Yeah.
And so I think this can give us a little different perspective on life's bummers. Like James says, count it all joy when you go through various trials, knowing that they not only give you maturity, but they also give us empathy.
Yeah.
So it's hard to do at the time, but shortly afterward, we can look back and think, wow, thank you for letting me go through that, and please bring people along in my path that I can comfort. You know, if I want a marriage counselor, I'd like somebody who's been divorced at least once.
Well, yeah.
Preferably twice.
Yeah.
Because they're the ones who really understand what I'm going through.
Yeah.
So that's it changes our perspective.
Yeah, that's a great point. We have to not only be willing to go through suffering and be taught and disciplined by it, but we have to be willing to share our experience. It's that sharing our experience, others going through the similar things, that really makes it worthwhile. Why would I go through that? Well, now I can help someone else who's going through it as well. And I didn't do it for nothing. God's grown me, and now he's growing someone else through that, and I can help them. Great point. Up front here. Keep your hand up. Yeah. You waved your hand, right?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, well, she'll bring you a microphone.
Oh, okay. Thank you. I just wanted to say that I was, my name is Kate. I was so bogged down thinking about how I'm going to solve this problem, that problem. It was really in my mind. And coming just listening to the service today gave me a roadmap, you know, comfort, and changed my attitude about how to handle the situation.
Oh, good.
So I'm just saying thank you for the message.
Oh, thanks. I appreciate it. Yeah, God often tells us what we need to hear, right, when we need to hear it.
Thank you.
Over here.
So maybe I missed part of your teaching on this, and didn't get, it wasn't clear to me. But Where does admonishment and discipline for someone that you love come in all this, for this unity?
Well, that's a good question. I think that's part of encouragement. It's being able to appeal to that united knowledge that we have, that we have Scripture, we have a higher authority that we can appeal to. And encouragement is not just good job, you know, but it involves sometimes giving someone the truth in love and helping them to grow, helping them to see the sin in the damage that it's doing in their lives. However, it should always be couched in God's love. It should always be couched in, you know, you have so much potential to do this, having a vision for someone, and yet this thing that you're doing is holding you back. That's how it has to be done. And so it's there, but I don't know. Oftentimes we want to attack it. I know as a parent, that's not how I do it, right? As a parent, I'm like, well, you're wrong, and you need to fix this, and you need to fix it now. And here are the consequences that I'm going to give you for not fixing it. And God has called me out on that many times over the years with my kids. You want the memories of you to be always correction, or do you want them to be encouragement too? And so we should be, you know, you have such potential here, and yet this is going to hold you back. And you can really do great things. You can change the world, but you're allowing the world to change you instead. That kind of stuff. But it's all involved in that encouragement. God corrects and encourages us the same way. I love you. I've saved you. See, I'm not trying to send you to hell. I do love you. I've taken that judgment away from you and onto myself even. So when I tell you that this is bad for you, you should listen, right? It's because he has that track record of love that we can listen and take his word for it in his correction. All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone.